John's account of Jesus' life. We come to John chapter 18 today, beginning in chapter 18, verse 28, on this glorious day, April the 14th, 2019, when the ninth season of Game of Thrones starts on HBO. It's ironic that on this Palm Sunday, when the Christian church is celebrating the entrance of a king to Jerusalem, this TV show, which is, if it's half as graphic as I've been told, I hope you haven't seen just like me, devoted to political intrigue and warring factions and kingdoms and succession, would make this debut so much that it's all over social media. Restaurants are renaming dishes in honor of the launch of this season. A show that, from what I've read, puts on full display the way that worldly kingdoms work. With success in political negotiations, strength in military might, skill on the battlefield, skill in deception at the council table, internal factions and external strife. And it is, I think, just a mark of God's irony that on Palm Sunday, we remember a king whose kingdom operates in such radically different ways. So we come to John chapter 18, verse 28, as our King Jesus stands before the authorities of his day of Rome. He has been arrested by his own people because his popularity has grown threatening to the religious leaders of his day, the Jewish priests and the temple authorities, as well as the leaders of the grassroots religious movement and the Pharisees have conspired together, which they would never do, except they demonstrate that the political maxim, right, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, they have such a common enemy in Jesus that they've decided to work together for this purpose, to see him arrested and crucified. And so in John chapter 18, verse 28, they have held their mock trial where they were more interested in the verdict than in the evidence. And now they are bringing Jesus alone and abandoned by his disciples, denied by the chief of them, right there in the same building where Jesus was being tried. Now they bring him to the Roman governor. Jerusalem, Judea is under Roman authority at this time. The Romans will do a lot of things for the conquered people that they rule over. One thing they will not allow their conquered people to do is execute anyone. Roman government reserved the death penalty as their prerogative alone. So if the Jews want Jesus killed, they need Roman approval. And that's what we see today as we pick up John chapter 18, verse 28. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 904. And 904, it's about halfway down in the right column on page 904 there. I do hope you've got it. We'll read through the end of verse chapter 19, verse 16, and watch as our king, to all appearances, falls victim to an earthly government, but actually is securing his victory. So let's read together. 18:28. Then they, that's those Jewish authorities, particularly the chief priests, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world, not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man! And the chief priests and the officers saw him. They cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, Behold your king! They cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. We'll stop there. This is Pilate. This is Jesus' Roman trial. All four Gospels record that the high chief priests arrested him in the middle of the night. They tried him in the Jewish trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, but they needed a Roman trial as well. And so here, John records Jesus' interactions with Pilate. And what we see here, as Jesus stands before the governing authority of his day, is that Jesus is not the king we want, but he's exactly the king we need. Jesus is rarely the king we want him to be. What we naturally desire out of a king, Jesus is not. But it is exactly because of that that he is exactly the king we desperately need. He is not the king we want, he is the king we need. He's the king God sent to do what only he could do. So as we work through this interaction, these interactions outside with the Jews, inside with Jesus, back outside with the Jews, inside with Jesus, back outside with the Jews, that's how John relates this account to us. We're going to kind of, we work through those interactions, we're going to think about the world, the truth, and God's will. How does Jesus' kingdom relate to this world? How does it relate to the truth? And how does Jesus stand in relationship to God's will? So the first thing is that Jesus has a kingdom. He is a king, and Jesus has a kingdom that is not of this world. Point one, a kingdom that is not of this world. So because they need the Roman authority for the death sentence, they come. They have to collaborate with the Romans. They hate the Romans. This is a perfect picture of how desperately they want Jesus out of Judea, how desperately they want him dead. Because the Pharisees and Sadducees hate each other, and they all together hate Rome more. And yet they are willing to go to Rome for their authorization of a crucifixion. They don't want him stoned. They want him crucified. They want him to die the death of a Roman traitor, publicly visible, hung naked on a cross, for everybody who walks past the crossroads outside Jerusalem to see. And so they come to Pilate's headquarters. And it's the Passover week. And so they don't go in, which would be the normal place to have these conversations. You don't have the governing authority come out to you. That's rather presumptuous. You go in to him, but they refuse to go in, John tells us, because it's the Passover. And they don't want to be unclean. They don't want to be defiled. They don't want to be in the presence of this Roman government and so not be able to celebrate this Passover. Now, some people get confused by this because Passover is the name of the meal that Jesus and the disciples celebrated the night before. So the Passover meal has already been celebrated. Jesus turned it into what we know as the Lord's Supper for us. But the Passover was the beginning of that week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread that we read about in Exodus 13. So the Passover night started a week-long festival called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But for shorthand, Passover had given its name to the whole week. So it was not uncommon to refer to the whole week as Passover. The whole week was the celebration of Passover, both the meal itself and then the celebration of their Exodus and culminating in the seventh great day of that week-long feast. And so when the Jews don't want to be defiled from eating the Passover, it's not that John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke disagree about when Jesus was tried. No, this is Friday morning, what John refers to later as the day of preparation, which is the Friday before a Sabbath. Prepare for the Sabbath, so preparation is Friday. And they want to celebrate this entire week-long festival, and so they don't want to be defiled. Kind of like Christmas for us can both mean December 25th and like what? Starting on October 15th now? You can refer to the whole season as Christmas? Yeah. After Thanksgiving, between Thanksgiving and December 25th. Right? The whole season can be Christmas or the day. And the same thing with Passover here. So they're coming the day after the Passover meal, before they've celebrated that week-long festival, they want Pilate to come out to them, which is a, man, it's just such a picture of the tragic irony that exposes their own hypocrisy. So they are determined to be externally clean so that they can participate in the festivals. It would look really bad for the chief priest not to be able to officiate this week-long celebration when all of Israel has come. And they are determined to keep up appearances, but they are not at all afraid to press for the death of an innocent man who they know they have no real charges against. They've had to fabricate witnesses to secure his death. They've been plotting it for months. And while their hearts are consumed with ungodliness, they are determined to present scrupulous law-keeping. And us, we should use them as a mirror. We should be asking ourselves, where are we tempted to follow them? Where are we more tempted to put on a good godly presentation rather than pursue true godliness from our hearts? Where are we more concerned with appearing clean or actually being clean? It is a common disease among religious communities to act better than you are for community acceptance. And gospel-preaching churches should be just the opposite. We should be the people where you can confess your weaknesses and sins and trust that you will be met with grace and care and help. Are there places in your life that you are hiding in the darkness because you're afraid that this church will reject you if you were honest? If they knew this, they wouldn't let me come. Brother, sister, care for your soul and walk in the light. This is why Jesus died, so that we could be cleansed by confessing. Pilate, graciously, and I imagine with some bit of irritation, comes out to meet them. Fine, I'll go see them. So he comes out. What are the charges? And they say, basically, it's really bad. I mean, we wouldn't bother you on this early Friday morning and make you come out to us if it wasn't really bad. You notice they didn't actually say what the charges were. They just want to make it real clear. He's at fault, not us. I mean, you're out here for him. It's really bad, Pilate. Now, it seems like they must have said something, because when Pilate interrogates Jesus, his first question is, right, are you the king? Are you calling yourself the king of the Jews? So somewhere, Pilate has heard the story. It is not unlikely that John has condensed the interchange between Pilate and the chief priests and whoever's going on here to just to give us the highlights, that Pilate comes out, the chief priests say, we're really convinced he's bad, but they really don't have a case. So Pilate says, go do it yourself. Don't bother me with this. You have laws, you have courts, go try him. And they reveal again that they are more determined to get him killed than they are to carry out justice, because that's what they come back to Pilate and say, we can't kill him. We want him dead, and you're the only one who can authorize that. And so Pilate can sense Passover is a notoriously unstable time under Roman rule because all of Israel came celebrating to Jerusalem, celebrating the memory of being freed from foreign powers. It was notorious for riots and unrest, and so Roman government is always on edge. Roman soldiers were brought in from outside of Jerusalem to be stationed in Jerusalem just for this week to make sure nobody got out of line. So Pilate takes him seriously, brings him inside for his own interrogation, right? And his first question is, are you the king? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus' question back is just marked by poise, right? He's not going to be baited. Just because Pilate asks the question doesn't mean Jesus has to answer it. This is a great lesson in conversations, brothers and sisters. Just because someone puts a question to you, if they get to define the terms of the question, they could have set it up in a way that you lose no matter what. And that's what Pilate's done here. There's no simple answer to this question that makes the truth clear. So Jesus asks, is this your investigation? Like, are you asking me about my kingship, or is somebody telling you that about me? And I think what Jesus is doing here is he's basically saying it really depends on what you mean by king. Has someone filled your head with ideas about my revolutionary inclinations? Because if he says yes and Pilate's got the wrong idea of kingship, then he tells technically the truth but doesn't communicate. And if he says no, well, then he completely obscures the truth because he is a king. He's the king. And so Jesus asks, well, what do you mean? Is this your idea about kingship or somebody telling you about this? Pilate doesn't answer his question directly either. Pilate seems to just get offended. I'm not a Jew. Am I a Jew? I'm not asking if you're my king. It's your people who've handed you over to me. What have you done? Okay, so now it becomes clear, right? Pilate's not investigating kind of Jesus' claims for himself. He's taken Jewish categories, and so now Jesus answers him because he knows what he's dealing with. My kingdom isn't of this world. It's not a kingdom of this world. It's not a political kingdom. It's not a kingdom that works the way you're expecting kings to work. So, you know, if he had said just simply yes, you would have gotten the wrong idea. Now Jesus explains his rule. My kingdom's not of this world. If it were, here's my evidence, Pilate. If it were, I'd have people fighting. I'd have a military force. They'd be fighting so that I wouldn't be handed over. They'd be trying to protect me. My servants, and that word servants doesn't mean disciples. It's the same word that for the servants of the temple that have come and arrested Jesus. And Jesus is saying, I would have my own police force. I would have my own military force, armed bands who was trying to keep me safe. But that's not happening. In fact, we've seen, right, as he explicitly denied Peter his impulse to fight to keep Jesus free. It's not of this world. It's not a threat to the empire. It doesn't work the way you think it's working. There's no armed resistance, no armed rebellion. It's not a political kingdom. Just to be clear, he says it again, it's not of this world. So, Jesus is saying he's not a king we'd recognize by worldly categories. He's not a king that this world makes any sense to the kingdoms of the world. The world is in rebellion against God, and what Jesus has not come to do is just do rebellion against God better. He hasn't come to establish a nationhood or a rule or a reign that operates on the same principles. Not bound by geography or territory. His kingdom spans the globe. It doesn't establish a capital city and a police force and a constitution. He puts embassies, that's us as his churches, all over the globe in every nation so that men and women from all over the world can come and hear the good news about King Jesus dying for their sins and being raised in victory and reigning at the right hand of God. It's the rule over all peoples and tribes and nations of the world, which is why we cooperate together as Southern Baptists to do more together, spreading the gospel across the globe with the International Mission Board and through the Annie Armstrong Offering and North American Mission Board, because his kingdom reigns everywhere. But it's more than just about boundaries. Jesus' kingdom operates on a fundamentally different foundation. Kingdoms of this world operate by power and coercion. Be bigger, be stronger, be more popular, have more resources, get more votes, raise more money, out-campaign the other guy, keep your military and your police force strong so that you can repel threats from without and within. That's how kingdoms of this world work. And Jesus' kingdom doesn't. Power politics and influence peddling are not the ways to build the kingdom of heaven. And we forget that too easily. And we try to compete for market share as a Christian worldview on the same terms in the world as everybody else is vying for airtime and space and respect. And if we think we can advance the kingdom of heaven in worldly ways, the ways that the nations of the world easily understand, we're going to find we're not actually advancing Jesus' kingdom. We may be doing more harm to it than good. You should be incredibly suspicious, beloved, of Bible studies and books and teachers and ministries who sell you Jesus as a way to basically get what the world wants anyway. Whether that's personal wealth and well-being, whether that's community cohesion and stability, whether that's national strength and security. There are Bible studies and books and teachers rife in our day, I think as they have been for all of church history, that present Jesus as basically a way to get what the world wants anyway. And you should be deeply suspicious, because he is not the king of a worldly kingdom. His kingdom doesn't come the way the world expects, and we shouldn't expect it to. We shouldn't expect the glory of Jesus to be displayed in us with worldly wealth and political power. We should expect it to be displayed in our weakness and our service and our love and our care. This is tricky. I know this is tricky because in general, the more a people follows Jesus, the more righteous a community is, the more sound and stable their lives and community will be. Because it's the same God who made the world who put Jesus as king over it. So the more we trust Jesus, and the more of us trust Jesus together, and the more we actually live out faithful, obedient lives, the more our lives will be more stable. I'm not guaranteeing they'll be rich, but they will be more stable in general, and our communities will be more stable, and nations will be more stable. The more salt there is, the more light there is. But if you pursue those things, inevitably, the community stability, the personal security, the national cohesion, if that's the value, eventually it will cause you to change the gospel and your methods. Those are fruits of faithfulness to Jesus, which are blessings when God works savingly in large numbers of people, but are not the point. The stable, secure, eternal well-being is guaranteed when Jesus comes back. And we get tastes and glimmers, and we should pray for stable societies and just governments and, you know, goodness in among our homes and provision of our meals. We should not avoid praying for those. But it is not the kind of kingdom, that's not the way the kingdom advances. Be careful of making Jesus your genie and not your king. So, his kingdom is not of the world, but it is of the truth. Point two, if Jesus' kingdom doesn't advance in worldly ways, how does it advance? Well, it advances by the truth. Point two, Jesus rules a kingdom that is of the truth. So Pilate only hears when Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. He only hears in verse 27, so you are a king. And Jesus answers, you say that I am a king, which is something similar in all four Gospels. It's incredibly confusing in English. It's a sort of Hebrew way made into Greek that's a way of saying sort of a cautious yes. Like, what you said is true, but with some reservations, probably not the way you mean it. You can't translate that directly into English without it being confusing like that. That's what Jesus means. When he says, you say I'm a king, what he's saying is, yeah, you've said the right thing, but that's not really what I mean. You still don't get it. Which Jesus explains by giving his purpose. Right? You say I'm a king, yeah, but this is why I'm here. Not for armed rebellion, but to bear witness to the truth. I've come into the world, and Jesus knows he means like I've come from heaven to be incarnated in the flesh to bear witness to the truth. And he bears witness to the truth in all of the ways of his life. In his life itself, he is exactly the picture of what it looks like to live faithfully before God, to keep all of God's ways and all of God's commands. And here's Jesus' life is like the testimony that worldly security is not on the top of God's agenda, because he lived the perfect righteous life, and here he is. And before the end of John, before the end of this day that Jesus is standing, he'll be crucified. He bears witness to the truth that this is what a righteous life looks like. In total conformity to God's will, it is hated and opposed by the world. He bears witness in his words. He only says true things. He says true things and only true things. And what he says about God and about you, about people, about humanity, about reality is totally reliable. Everything Jesus says, and then what we know from chapter 16 and 15, he sent his Spirit to teach his words to his apostles so that everything we've got in the Scriptures that the apostles have written down by the Spirit of Christ is totally and completely reliable. And he bears witness to the truth in his rule. He is the Messiah. He is the King descended from the Jewish royal dynasty of David. What we remember on Palm Sunday is true. He is the Son of David who God had made king, just not the kind of king we thought we needed. He's raised and he reigns and he will come again. And to say anything other than that and to live any way contrary to that, as if Jesus is on the throne right now, would be to lie against the truth. And the truth is how his kingdom advances. So he says, those who are of the truth, hear my voice. Here's another way that Jesus' kingdom doesn't work by worldly ways. So in point one, we mainly saw, right, earthly kingdom advance and secure themselves by force. But our part of the world has a high value on what we call tolerance and inclusion. You find out really quick when you have unpopular opinions, it's actually not very tolerant at the end of the day. But those are buzzwords for our culture, tolerance and inclusion. And you're quickly out of power and you quickly lose your platform if you're exclusive at all. And yet Jesus is not afraid to say there is a hard dividing line in humanity and those who are of the truth will hear me. He is not afraid to say that you have to come to him to know the truth, that he's the only way to Christ, to restoration to God the Father. Only those in a right relationship with God will accept him. He speaks, lives, and reigns in truth. And if you're of the truth, you'll hear it. Especially, I think that the difficulty for us is often the truth about ourselves. When we know we're sinners deserving of hell, when we see the truth about God's holiness and our rebellion, well, then we are ready for a Savior who dies to forgive us. But as long as we think we're really okay, that kind of at the end of the day, God owes us because we've been pretty good people. My life merits heaven. Then the kind of king Jesus is will not be the kind of king we want. As long as we think there's something in us, that there's something our hands can do to save our guilty soul, we won't want him. But when we realize our hands are empty and what we deserve is his condemnation and he took our place on the cross, then he's exactly the king we need. Pilate scoffs. He just dismisses it. What is truth? That's not a philosophical question. It's a cynical one. Pilate is saying, whatever, I don't really care about what you think truth is. You're clearly not a threat. Whatever you think about yourself, whatever you're talking about this kingdom thing is clearly not a threat to the empire. So he goes out and he says, I find no guilt in him. He is not a threat. Now Pilate reveals that his question reveals his heart. He's really not concerned with the truth. He knows the truth. Jesus is guiltless. He'll say it three times in the course of John's story here, in the course of this interaction. Three times he'll remind the Jews, I find no guilt in him. But what we see is that he might know the truth, but he's not motivated by it. He knows what's right. He knows what's good. He knows what's true, but that is not what drives his heart. So in the first attempt, he says, you have this custom where I release a prisoner for you at the Passover, sort of an homage to the celebration of releasing from slavery. So we'll just call him guilty, and then I'll release him to you. And Pilate's way of sort of like, shall I release the king of the Jews to you? We can technically call him guilty just like you want, but then the Passover custom, he'll be gone, and you get your way, and I get mine. I don't have to condemn him, and you guys, we get the technical stamp that you're right. We'll discredit him in front of the people. But they say, no, that's not going to work. So Pilate's attempt, and they want Barabbas, which ironically, John English says Barabbas was a robber. That word can be very much stronger than that and be an insurrectionist, one who seizes plunder. And almost certainly what Barabbas has done was lead an unsuccessful rebellion against Rome. So there's irony. Jesus, who's no threat to the empire, stays in jail, while Barabbas, who actually was a threat to the empire, gets to go free. Attempt number two, Pilate flogs him, has him punished. This is probably that sort of second-degree Roman flogging. There were four. To humiliate Jesus, kind of to show everybody, this guy, you know, he's not worth following. We'll publicly discredit him. He's not actually guilty of a crime, but he's clearly stirring things up. So we'll just show everybody what happens to people who stir things up. And so the soldiers mock him. They make the crown of thorns. They smack him on the face and praise him as the king of the Jews. put the purple robe on him, and Pilate brings him out and says, you see, I'm going to bring him out to you so that you'll see that there's no reason, I find no fault in him. Because here he is, publicly humiliated. No way this guy's a threat to the empire now. And that won't work. No. Crucify him is the cry of the crowds, led by their chief priests. And so then Pilate sort of exasperates, says, take care of yourself, I'm not going to. Pilate now is mocking them as much as he is mocking Jesus. Because Pilate knows they can't do that. Pilate knows they're not allowed to crucify anybody. He says, but so the implication here is, but you can't, can you? You're coming to me. And if you keep it score, there's our third time that Pilate declares Jesus innocent. The third time that we see the truth isn't what Pilate cares about. And I think this is a far more common response in our day than the open hostility of the religious authorities. And much more tempting probably for us too. Not to be actively opposed to Jesus, but just to think he's not that practical. Who cares? Whatever. Fine, he was a great teacher 2,000 years ago, did a great thing. What's he good for my life right now? That's Pilate's attitude. I don't really care what the truth is. What I need to do is keep my throne. I need to keep the populace happy. I need to not be accused of being a traitor against Caesar. So I'm going to dig my some efforts here to get him released. But when those ultimately don't fail, what's at the heart of my life isn't the truth, isn't what Jesus really is. It's what can I get, what works for me right now today. And I think that sort of just disregard to Jesus is far more common. We can't see how what he's saying makes immediate practical impact one way or the other, and so we just occupy ourselves with other things. The thing about truth is it has hard edges. Truth has hard edges, separates things, and demands a response. When you live out of step with the truth, out of step with reality, things break. You see that in trivial things like living as if your body can run on too little sleep, if you don't get enough sleep. You live out of reality, eventually you'll bring physical, mental, and emotional breakdown into your life. You just can't live out of step with the reality of your humanity without breaking things. Live by spending more money than you bring in, and you will eventually bring about your own collapse. If not from the crediting agencies, at least from the constant stress of this debt load hanging over you. And in this most important case, live out of step with the reality that Jesus is king. Live out of line with that truth that he reigns, at odds with it, and when he comes back, he will separate those of the truth from those who are not. Listen to his voice. Because what's on display here is this shocking difference between the appearance and the reality. Jesus stands before them, and Pilate says, behold the man, look at him. And what he's doing is he's mocking Jesus and he's mocking them. The way Pilate keeps saying, King of the Jews, King of the Jews, King of the Jews, is like this Roman way of saying, this is the best you got for a king, guys. Because he looks totally beaten, mocked by the Roman soldiers, at the mercy of everybody, at the mercy of Roman mercy, judicial system, hated by his own people, a mockery of a king. Who's going to follow this guy? The appearance looks like he's weak and defeated. He looks weak and helpless. But what he says is he can overcome our sins. What he says is he can restore us to God. What he says is he is the way to the new heavens and the new earth. Will you look at what seems weak or will you listen to the truth? Will you hear God's word and trust him? Friend, if you don't know Jesus, this is the place to start. Is not by looking at, really, can I be honest with you, not by looking at the power the church wields in the world and whether we've used that for good or ill. Not by looking at the appearance of our lives first or the history of the church. We need to confess freely that our lives are a mixed bag at best and sometimes very awful. We are Jesus' people in weakness. And we demonstrate our need for a Savior regularly. What you must do if you really want to know him is to know him. It's to take his Bible and read the words that his apostles recorded and work through and continue to work. Come back on for Good Friday. Come back on Easter. See how the story plays out. See how the apostles hear and listen and follow him. See how he dies for your sins and is raised in victory. And hear those words and see that he is presenting the truth of reality, of God, and of yourself to you. Brothers and sisters, we need to be avoiding this temptation as much as we do the temptation to a facade. We need to be avoiding the temptation to keep parts of our lives out of line with God's truth. Strive to bring your entire life under the teaching of God and his ways. the whole counsel of Scripture. Resist the laziness that it's pilots here. That it just goes along with what you assume about the world and what will work for today, and work hard to listen to all of Scripture, to be present and attending when the Scriptures are read and taught, to be praying over application in your own life, to be discussing it in home groups and around your dinner tables, to be taking all of the Bible into your life and examining your life and never settling into the assumption that your life is fine in a sort of spiritual laziness, but regularly looking for how your even decades-long assumptions about who God is and your role in life need to be conformed to His Word. Let Jesus rule you by His Word, not by what seems to work. Those of the truth hear His voice. Work. We've got to work to get His truth into all of our lives so that we're not living according to the worldly kingdoms of our age, but according to the whole counsel of Scripture. So Pilate's effort to appease the Jews don't work. Trying to appease them and not kill Jesus off. No, they're determined to crucify Him. In verse 7, they play this card that we have a law. He should die. That law is probably the blasphemy law from Leviticus, because He's made Himself out to be the Son of God. And what they are saying by that might just mean He's made Himself to be the king. That's certainly probably what they intended to communicate to Pilate. That David's heir as the king was called the Son of God regularly. What Pilate hears as a superstitious Roman makes him terrified. Who is this holy man? Where is he from? Is there any credence to that? And so this instigates the second interrogation in our third point, that Jesus is a king in the center of God's will. Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, who is doing exactly what God has given Him to do. He is exactly in the center of God's will. So Pilate brings Him in again in verse 9 and says, where are you from? And Jesus doesn't give him an answer, which seems to prick Pilate's pride. And you're not going to talk to me? Don't you realize I have authority over your life? Like, your life hangs in my hands, man. Tell me what's going on. Don't stonewall me. To which Jesus, with all the poise that I pray for, says in verse 11, yeah, you know, you wouldn't have any authority if God hadn't given it to you. Which is a general true statement. So Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, the New Testament is clear. And the whole Bible is clear that God establishes governing authorities, and so we should submit to them in a very sort of general way. And that's comforting and strengthening as a sort of vaguely general truth. But here, Jesus is being more specific, because you can tell that he's thinking about this specific circumstance, because he goes on to say and compare Pilate's sin to Caiaphas' sin. Caiaphas initiated this trial. Pilate's just responding. So Caiaphas' sin is worse. So when Jesus says, you wouldn't have any authority over me unless it had been given to you, he doesn't mean like the general office of governor. He means the judge of this particular trial right now. Like, my life is in your hands. I know you've got the power to pronounce me crucified, and we wouldn't be right here right now if God hadn't decreed it in a very specific kind of way, a very particular kind of way. And Jesus doesn't take this as an opportunity to complain. He takes this as an opportunity to trust. I am exactly where God has ordained me to be. And it's immediately strengthening to him. We've had hints all through. Jesus has known this. Right? In verse 7, we're told that they have to go to Rome because he needs to be crucified, because Jesus had said he was going to be crucified. Like John 12:32, where he talked about dying by being lifted up. Or in verse 37, where he said, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. How does someone become of the truth? Well, he's already told us in John 6:37 that everyone the Father gives him will come. He knows that everything, the way people respond to him, is in his Father's hands. Or back at the beginning of Passover night, in chapter 13, verse 1, he knew, John tells us, everything that was about to happen, that his hour had come to depart out of the world. And right here in this moment, Pilate says, I've got authority over your life. Jesus says, yeah, you've got that authority because God has decreed it. I'm right where God has placed me, knowing exactly what that would mean for him. I saw Spurgeon quoted this week saying this, let it never be forgotten that when a man is down, or a woman, he has a grand opportunity for trusting in God. When circumstances are hostile, when things are low, when emotions are spent, when you are at the end of your rope, you have a grand opportunity to trust God. Because it's right then that the appearance of reality and the truth of reality seem most at odds. It looks like God has abandoned me, but in fact, God has put me right here. You'll notice that God's providence doesn't excuse our sin. Jesus immediately goes on to say, Caiaphas' sin is worse than yours. He initiated this wickedness. You're responding. I realize you've been put in a tough situation, Pilate. That doesn't exonerate you. You notice it doesn't excuse Pilate. Just because his sin is less doesn't mean it's not sin. They're both guilty. Sins can be weighted without that exonerating anybody, making anybody innocent. We are all guilty of sins, great and small, and all of them condemn us. You can reject Jesus because you hate him, or you can reject Jesus because you just don't care about him. But either way, you're rejecting Jesus. But here Jesus is standing right in the middle of God's will, being sinned against by everybody, the one who was perfectly sinless. And at that point, Pilate determines that he should be released. But the functional gods of Pilate's heart haven't yet been dethroned. And so he comes out trying to release him. And the Jews lob the final, so they go for the jugular. If you release this man, you're Caesar's enemy. He's made himself a king. And if you let him go, word will get back. And the emperor will come and remove you, maybe even kill you. Which would not be unexpected for the Roman emperor to kill governors suspected of treason. And so Pilate's self-interest wins out. He sits on the official judgment seat, makes the proclamation, mocking everybody before him. Look at your king. Crucify him. Away with him. Shall I crucify your king? He's not our king. We have no king but Caesar. Which should just take your breath away. The people of God, on the day when they were celebrating the Passover meal and the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when they were remembering that God, their king, had rescued them from the power of Pharaoh, disowned God as their king, and swore allegiance to Rome. They chose Caesar over Jesus. And it's also preparation day. It's the Friday before the Sabbath. It's the preparation day of that Passover week to prepare for the Saturday Sabbath. And so on the day when Israel was walking out of Egypt free after Passover night, Jesus, the true and better Israel, is being led captive. Others died so Israel could be free. Jesus will die so others can be free. And here is the preparation that God has made for our rest and salvation, the death of his son in our place. Here is the preparation for eternal rest, for an eternal Passover, for an eternal feast of union and fellowship and freedom with God. That his son, his only son, his firstborn son, would not be spared death, but would face it. So that we, his adopted sons and daughters, could be welcomed into his family by his righteousness. Instead of saving the firstborn and consecrating them to himself, God rejected his firstborn, put his wrath on him, on Jesus. So that we who should have been cast out could be brought in. And that's the rest prepared before the foundation of the world. The Sabbath rest, the Passover rest, the eternal rest of peace with God, union with him, entrance into his kingdom, submission to a perfect, righteous, good, just king. John 1, 10 through 13, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, who were born of God. He's right in the middle of God's will, because he is laying down his life so God could give us ours. So God could give us ours. He's not the king we naturally want, but he's exactly the king we need him to be. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for Christ standing before Pilate, bearing witness to the truth, and yet not exerting his authority and his power, but submitting to yours. The righteous one slain, the innocent one suffering. Because you gave your firstborn so you could make us yours, so we could be your kids, sons and daughters. We are confessedly, God, as weak as he appeared, we really are. As weak as he appeared, we really are. and you loved us. And we pray, God, that you will satisfy us with your steadfast love. And those we know would come to see Jesus as the King they need, because we would bear witness to the truth. Help us, God. Open doors for us. Empower us. Make us faithful, like him. In Jesus' name, amen.